Good morning, everyone. If you'd like to come in and have a seat, we're going to begin our worship this morning. Would you pray with me, please, before we begin? Father in heaven, thank you so, so much for this beautiful day that you gave us. As we begin the service, Father, we just ask that you be our passion and our praise and that we honor you in all that we do. Thank you, Father, in your Son's name. Amen.
Thank you. right, amen. Praise the Lord. No better way to start our Sunday morning than worshiping the great name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. At his name, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. And it's good that we're doing it now, because I'd rather be bowing my knee now to Jesus than bowing later when it might be too late, if you know what I mean. So, good Sunday morning to you. I know it was cold and crisp. Lisa gave me a great piece of advice last night late when we got home from Southern California. She said, put that towel over your windshield, and it kept the frost off, so that was nice. I had a birthday this week. It was fun. We got to go. Thank you for your kind birthday wishes, and I got some new shoes, so I'm showing them off, and I'm feeling good, man. Feeling good. And probably the only bad news I had this week was Wichita State got bounced in the first round of March Madness basketball. So, shed a tear for me. But anyway, the rest is great. If you're joining us online via live stream, welcome. We trust that this is going to be a safe place for you to explore the Christian faith. We have a gift for you if you're a guest for us, this travel mug. We'd love to give it to you right after the service out in the lobby area. Please just fill out one of these welcome cards. Now, it is time to turn and greet each other.
Well, good morning, everyone. Like Jim said, welcome. We are so glad that you are here. Amidst the sips of the strong caffeine to keep you going through the time change, if you're like me, or those sips of water to keep the coughs at bay, we are so glad that whatever brought you here, because you are welcome, and we're so happy that you are here. Well, as you can see, we just sang that beautiful song that reminds us that it is all about Jesus. And there is power in his name when we say the name of Jesus. Well, you're going to hear that here every week, so not a, surprise. However, these next 2 weeks are spectacularly special, because they are leading up to the reason that we do come every week and that we do profess the name of Jesus. He is risen, and he is risen indeed. And that is why we come, because we serve a risen Savior. So no matter where you find yourself at today, and I speak to myself most of all, Jesus is with you, and he is in this place, and so you have come to the right place. Well, we have a list full of events to celebrate that spectacular event. of Christ raising from the dead. And so we have a night of worship coming, and that is a night that we hold incredibly special here, because we know that without prayer, then we don't have clear direction. That's the communication that God set up himself so that we could connect with him. And that's exactly what we do during our night of worship. We want you to put that on your calendars. Friday, March 23rd, that's this Friday coming up at 7 o'clock p.m. right here together. We'll lift our voices in prayer, in praise, and in worship, and we will seek God's face. And then we have a men's golf tournament that I hear, I guess there's a few more signups, right, Gary? And we want all of you to be a part of that, please, men, and to invite anyone that you know that could go out there and swing that club with you. That's this Saturday, March 24th at 8:30. We have life groups that meet every single week, and these are extremely important to us, and we're just saying them so that you know and you are aware that there's a place for you to go besides today. And that is where we do life. It's a smaller setting. You get to really know people, share prayer requests, share your life stories, laugh, share some food, and yeah, open up the word and have a great time together. So those life groups are listed for you on the table outside. And then if you don't see a night or a time that works for you, let us know, and we will help you find a life group that you can connect with. We also have an event coming up, Christ in the Passover. It is going to walk us through on Good Friday, March 30th at 7 o'clock p.m., exactly what that feast of Passover and the Seder feast looks like. So we would love for you to join us. It's going to be a great time and a wonderful, wonderful ushering into it's Friday, but Sunday's coming because he is risen. And so we are excited about that. Easter Sunday, April 1st, and it's no joke, right, Jim? Jesus has risen, and we will all be here together to celebrate that, and we would love for you to join us. Also, any little ones that you know, we've got egg hunts. We have egg hunts coming at both services. We would love for you to bring your neighbors, your grandkids, your nieces, nephews, whatever it is, invite them, and let them invite a friend, because they will be blessed. They've got some really neat surprises downstairs for them on Easter Sunday, and we'd love for you to be a part of that. Well, if you are new to the faith, you are so welcome here. If you have walked a long time with Jesus, you are so welcome here. We know we all come at different ages and stages, but we have a class for you, Growing in Jesus. And the first class starts on April 15th at 10:40 a.m. So you could be in this service and then go to that class, and it will just help you, give you some tools and help you as you grow in your relationship with Jesus. Well, again, I wish I could smell it from up here. I can't quite. But if you smell that incredible caffeine smell wafting up into the air, we are supporting the Redwood Gospel Mission in selling bags of coffee. And it is $10 a bag. It's on that back table. If you would like to donate and have some good coffee, we've tested and proved it, and I am sort of a coffee snob. So take it from, I'm not sort of, I just am. So take it from me, it's good coffee. All right, everyone, let's continue worshiping.
So before Becky comes up, I wanted to say something. I just want to say thank you to my wonderful church family, and I'm going to cry, so you guys are how I can stand up and not fall down on my knees in despair. So I just want to say thank you to all of you for your wonderful cards, your wonderful prayers, for coming to Tom's memorial and supporting me and my family, and I just want you to know that. I love you guys.
We do love you, April. Oh, good, I don't have to ask you to stand. That's wonderful. This next song we're going to do, it's fairly new to bring here, but if you listen to K-Love or any of the stations like that, this is a wonderful song.
And it's called My Story, and I love this song. our next song will be to get ready for communion. So if those of you who are serving would like to come up, we're going to sing one of the most beautiful songs that I've ever heard in my life. And a movie just came out about this song. That's and right. It's called I Can Only Imagine.
Will I Thank you. What an appropriate song. Every year about this time, I have a friend that comes up to me and says, guess what? He says, this is my spiritual birthday. And he just told me that again today. It was March 15th. And I said, you know what? We're going to recognize you today. Bobby Willard, this is your fifth year of conversion to Jesus Christ. So if you want to hear his story, I'm sure he'd love to tell you. So thanks, Bobby, for reminding me again. So how do we approach communion? When we all come here, we come up with different ideas. Well, a friend of mine told me this last week that he's been reading Romans 12, and he says, I just can't get out of that chapter because there's so much in it. It just tells you how to live your life. And so I thought about that, and I looked at Romans 12:1, and I thought, what a great verse to contemplate as we think about communion. And this is how it goes. Therefore, I urge you, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. This is your spiritual act of worship. And so this is what Paul is asking us to do, is to dedicate our life to sacrificing our body to Jesus Christ. Now, two things were said today, and I wasn't even going to share this, but I have to, because the song we just sang, Jim just talked about every knee's going to bow someday. Patty and I, we were up in Vancouver Island at Victoria, and they had a special museum exhibit by Leonardo da Vinci, and we visited it. And as we were walking around, we saw one of his sculptures, and it was of a young boy about maybe 8-7 years old, and it was only about this high. And the young boy was doing this. Of course, I'm taller. He was doing this. And I asked Patty, why wouldn't the sculpture show us his face? Because that's what you want to look at. You want to see what the person looks like. And then I found out it was a sculpture of the young boy Jesus. And if you wanted to see his face, you needed to do this. It's going to be hard for me. You've got to do this. Move it. Look up. Back up. Good. That's a miracle, too. But I remember that, and I thought, wow, he was thinking through, and what he wanted people to do is to bow before Jesus. Bow to, if you want to see his face. And so as we come to communion and we think about what it's like to come to Jesus with your reasonable service, bow before him in your heart and in your mind. And so let's think on those things as we pray. Thank you, Lord, so much that you love us and care for us, and the work that you did on the cross for us makes this possible for us to celebrate this today. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
we go into our time of offering, please pray with me. Dear Lord Jesus, thank you for those moments when we could reflect on you and your great love for us, the love that prompted you to leave the glories of heaven, to come to earth, to show us how to live and to die on a cross so that we could be forgiven and live forever with you in heaven. And Lord, even to be able to sing that song, I can only imagine that would never be possible if you hadn't taken that amazing, huge first step toward us. So Lord, we give you all the honor and the glory and the praise. Lord, we pray that as we offer you today our spiritual lives, ourselves as an act of worship, Lord, be glorified in everything that we do, including this time of offering. Lord, we give cheerfully, we give to you knowing that it's going to build your kingdom. We pray that you'd get all the credit for it, that you'd be lifted up, that people would come to faith and new life in you because of it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Won't you stand with me?
Loves me, he loves me, he
Thank you, worship team. You may be seated. I just got a feeling that this team has sung together before. Just a wild guess. It's great to have you guys all up here and singing in harmony. It's beautiful. And beautiful songs, too. Hey, good morning and welcome. It's good to see all your faces today. It's good to be back from Southern California. It was nice down there, but it's also good to be back here. It was great to see our grandkids. That was the best thing of all. And my daughter. Yeah, she's a gem. She's a great mom, too. Boy, I got to tell you, we are in a series that is called Resolute. And Resolute means that Jesus is resolutely setting his face toward Jerusalem. He knows that he has an appointment that was set from the time of the creation of the world where Jesus was actually going to be the sacrifice for our sins. He knows he's going to the cross in Jerusalem. He knows his time is short. He has his date with destiny. And he knows that he needs to communicate some spiritual truths to his followers so they'll know how to have a right relationship with God, so they will know how to relate correctly with a holy living God. Today we're going to talk about pride. We're going to talk about the perils of pride. We're going to talk about the grace that is found when we humble ourselves before God. To talk about pride, my favorite short little joke about pride is this. It says, pride is like bad breath. Everybody knows you have it except you. I also have a golfing story for you. I don't know if Gary's still in the room or not, but this is a golfing story about Arnold Palmer, right? It's not just some of you guys don't know golf at all. You think of Arnold Palmer as like a drink at a restaurant, iced tea and lemonade. No, it was actually named after a person. And he doesn't just do Quaker Steak commercials. He was actually a champion golfer back in the day. 1961, the Masters in Augusta, Georgia. In fact, it's coming up in just a couple of weeks. I imagine that Rick Rivers probably has that already recorded on his TV, the Masters tournament. So this golfing story, let me take a swing at it. I'm going to tell it to you. But it was the final hole. It was the final hole at the 1961 Masters Tournament in Augusta, Georgia. You know, they play this tournament each year in the spring, and it's beautiful near the Georgia-South Carolina border, one of the most beautiful golf courses and the most exclusive golf courses that you could ever play in the United States. In that year of 1961, there was a young South African named Gary Player. He was golfing extremely well. He finished his final round. He was waiting at the end of the 18th green to see how golfing, young golfing, but already almost legendary status at this time, Arnold Palmer, how he was going to finish out his round. Arnold Palmer had already won the Masters tournament twice before in 1958 and 1960. And going into the 18th hole of the final round, Palmer had a two-stroke lead on the young South African Gary Player. He was feeling confident. And then something happened. This is from Arnold Palmer's own words. He says, I had a one-stroke lead and it hit a very satisfying tee shot. So I was feeling good. I felt I was in good shape. And as I approached my ball on the fairway, I saw an old friend standing at the edge of the gallery. And he motioned me over and he stuck out his hand and he said, congratulations. Now, do you see the problem here? He's congratulating him as if he's already won this thing. And I took his hand and I shook it. And as soon as I did, I knew that I just lost my focus. On my next two shots, I hit the ball into the sand trap. I then put it over the edge of the green. I would have felt right at home with this guy because that sounds exactly what I do on most every hole. But this is a championship golfer, right? And he's at the final round of the Masters. And so he hits the ball in a sand trap. Then he puts the ball over the edge of the green. Then he finally gets it on the green. And he misses a 15-foot putt that would have tied Gary Player and gone into a playoff round. He missed the putt. He lost the Masters. Arnold Palmer says this, you don't forget a mistake like that. You just try to learn from it and become determined that you will never do that again. And I haven't done that in the 30 years since. So even a legendary golfer like Arnold Palmer, you can lose your focus, you can get overconfident, and when you do, bad things happen. Overconfidence can lead to your downfall. So back to Jesus now. He's on his way to Jerusalem. He knows he has an appointment, a destiny with a cruel Roman cross, an instrument of torture and punishment that was reserved for only the worst criminals. Jesus is doing a lot of teaching now between Luke chapter 9, when it says he resolutely set his face toward Jerusalem, and next Sunday, when you're going to see me here and Lisa here, and we're going to talk about Palm Sunday and Jesus coming into Jerusalem and everything that happened in the final week of his ministry. Jesus has a lot to communicate to his disciples. He's trying to tell them about the truth of the kingdom of God. He wanted to make sure that we were right in our focus when we come before God. Now, this is a great parable. It's found in Luke chapter 18. Luke 18, verses 9 to 14. You can follow along in your own Bibles. We also have some scripture up on the screen. What I love about this parable, because a lot of times you get a parable and sometimes you read it and you say, I wonder what Jesus meant by that. Here's Jesus coming and he says, hey, by the way, before I even tell you this parable, I'm going to tell you what it means. So look what it says here in verse 9. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. It's not every parable that Jesus gives you the point of the story before he even tells you the story. Two men, verse 10, two men, sounds like two men walk into a bar, right? Two men go up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee and the other a tax collector, right? So now Jesus is comparing two people in Jewish society. If a Jewish person was in the audience listening to Jesus, he would say, oh, well, this is great. The first one is an awesome religious leader, very dedicated to God, very pious, very disciplined religiously. Somebody who's in good standing with God, a Pharisee. And then there's this other dirtbag on the other side of the comparison, this tax collector, this somebody who sold out to the Roman government for money and said, I'd rather make money and betray my own people than I would live a life, a good Jewish life pleasing to God. So you have these two people on these opposite ends of the spectrum. But what I'm trying to say and what Jesus is saying is here is two men went up to pray, but only one man returned from prayer justified before God. Only one man returned from prayer that had his prayer answered positively by God. Religious people in Jerusalem, it says two men went up to the temple to pray. Now, religious people went up to pray in Jerusalem all the time. If you lived in Jerusalem, the place that you wanted to go to pray would be where? It would be the temple, right? And the temple had a very large area. The temple had lots of places where almost anybody in society, whether you were Jew or Gentile, the temple was a good place to go to pray. They had a place called the Court of the Gentiles. They had another inner court inside that, walled in, called the Court of the Women. And then inside that, they had the Court of the Men. And then after that, you had to be a priest to go further into the temple. It became more and more and more of an exclusive club. But even if you were a Gentile at the time, you could at least get into the Court of the Gentiles. So two of these men went up to pray. Of course, one was a Pharisee, one was a tax collector. At the temple schedule every day, there were two times when prayers were offered. One was offered in the morning sacrifice at 9 o'clock. The second prayer was offered at mid-afternoon, about 3 o'clock p.m. Now, the tax collectors, just talking about the second guy, they weren't seen as religious at all. They sold out to Rome for the almighty dollar. The almighty dollar. I almost said daughter there, right? In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said this, talking about how very least respected, how low on the spiritual totem pole these tax collectors were. Jesus says on the Sermon on the Mount, he says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. If you love only the people that love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? Right? So he's even saying, like, even these guys are sort of nice to the people who are nice to them. So if all you do is love the people that love you, you're no better than even this tax collector. So you can tell Jesus is saying, you know, this is not exactly a respected person in Jesus' society. So let's talk about the first one, the first man who goes up to the temple to pray. This is the guy who's the Pharisee. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed. Now notice his prayer here. Notice what he's praying. Notice what he's praying about, and see if you can see why this guy may not be in great standing with God. The Pharisee says, God, I thank you. Now, again, when we say thank you to God, we're usually thanking God for something that he is, like who he is, or thanking God for something that he has done for us, right? Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His faithful love endures forever, right? So when we're giving thanks in all the biblical prayers, you're thanking God for something he has done. What is this Pharisee thanking God for? God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, even like this walking piece of dirt over here, even like this tax collector, right? I thank you that I am not like them. See, the truth of it is, this religious leader, he didn't go up to the temple to pray to God. He went up to the temple to be seen by other people. And by praying out loud, he was just announcing to everybody who could hear him just how good he was. His prayer expresses the essence of Phariseeism. You know, the word Pharisee means separated ones, right? So they wanted to be, you know, the Bible says, be holy for I am holy. And the word holy means set apart. So if you were a Pharisee, if you were very strict of the strictest sect of the Jewish religion, you were trying to be set, you were trying to set yourself apart under God, unto God. You wanted to live almost as holy a life as any of the priests would live, even if you weren't born into the tribe of priests or Levite. You were trying to live a holy life. In the one sense, that's a good thing. But on the bad sense, the Pharisee means separated under God, but it also means separated from the rest of the riffraff that are out there in society. And so this Pharisee was trying to separate himself, separate from others. I thank you, God, that I'm not like the other people. You know, this guy is a typical example of what we call someone who suffers from spiritual pride, right? What's the most dangerous about spiritual pride is noted right here at the start. First, if we're suffering from spiritual pride, and if we have a little shade of what this Pharisee is praying when he's praying to God, here's the problem. First, we start to trust in our own abilities rather than trusting in God. The second step is we come to regard other people with contempt. In other words, we start saying, wow, God, I think I'm walking pretty good here. I think I'm living a pretty good life. I think I'm winning at this game of Christianity. I think you're probably pretty proud of me right now. And the way you bolster that spiritual pride is you start looking around and find people in your life who are less spiritual than you, who you think are less committed than you are to God, and you start looking down on them. So we start trusting too much on our own abilities, and second, we start to regard other people with contempt and disrespect rather than seeing them as equal to us, created in the image of God, just like we are. When we start comparing our spirituality to others, that is bad. Look what else he does. He says, I fast twice a week, and I give a tenth of all that I get. So he's back to me, 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 right? I thank you, God, that I'm not like these other people. I'm such a great religious person. In fact, let me tell you, God, how good I am. As if God doesn't know this, right? You know, God's omniscient. There's no place to hide from God. But he says, God, just to remind you, I fast twice a week, and I give a tenth of all that I get. Not just my income, not just my net income. I give the gross, or I even start tithing all the garden spices that I get to God. So he's really tooting his own horn here spiritually. And it's turning into obnoxious self-righteousness, right? Because let me tell you about fasting. By the way, you know, we do fasting and prayer usually at the beginning of the year in January. And we talk about fasting. Sometimes you're fasting, you're going without food. You're denying yourself something because you're trying to pursue God. You're either trying to grow closer to God, or you're trying to ask God for something, a spiritual breakthrough in your life, or for the life of somebody else, right? So there's a good reason to fast. But in the Old Testament, I didn't know this until I read the commentary. In the Old Testament, there is only one day a year where Jewish people are commanded to fast. Does anybody remember what that is? Usually happens in October. Usually happens after Rosh Hashanah, the Jewish New Year. In the Hebrew, it's called Yom Kippur. You would know this if you ever listened to Neil Diamond and the Jazz Singer. because he sings it. It's a really good song. Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And the Day of Atonement was that one day when all the Jews had to humble themselves before God and fast and pray and ask for God's forgiveness, ask for his mercy, because they wanted to be forgiven to start the new year out right, to start the new year with their slate clean spiritually before God. So they only had to, they were only required to fast once a year. But the Pharisees upped the ante. So the Pharisee says, well, we're not just going to fast once a year. We're going to fast on Mondays. And then, you know, that's good. Okay, well, let's up the ante from that. Let's also fast on Thursdays. So they fasted twice a week and gave a tenth of all that they earned to God. Now, again, is tithing a good thing to do? Of course it's a good thing to do. God wants us to give 10% of our income to him to help build the kingdom of God. That's a good thing to do. But giving that money or fasting in that way, those things in and of themselves, they don't make us righteous before God. They don't make God say, well, now I love you because I see that you're doing these good religious things for me. That's not how we get God's favor. So looking at the way he prayed, this Pharisee, this religious leader, he's sure that he's a blessing to God, right? Clearly, God's program could hardly advance without this man's contribution. In fact, his prayer's form is revealing. Because I said, you know, normally we thank God for what he's done, but he twists the Thanksgiving prayer into a bragging session of what he's done for God. His real prayer is, God, I thank you that I am so marvelous. In his own, quote, humble eyes, he's not unrighteous at all. He doesn't need forgiveness or anything. He doesn't need God's mercy. He's fasting beyond the call of duty. He's giving his income to God. God needs to do nothing for him. This religious man has done it all. And he's trusting in his own self-righteousness. And boy, is that a dangerous place to be. Trusting in your own self-righteousness. The truth is, trusting in your own moral goodness before God is dangerous. It is dangerous. Now, if you have your bulletins, this is where you want to say, hey, break out your bulletins. It's time to fill in the blanks. Trusting in your own moral righteousness before God is dangerous. Why? First of all, number one, it leads to pride. It leads to pride. And everybody, it's like bad breath. Everybody around can tell you that you have it, but you're the one who's least aware of it, right? It leads to pride. It leads to sufficiency. It leads to say, what have I done or what am I doing that makes me so great, such a wonderful person? It leads to pride. Second, trusting in your own moral goodness causes a person to despise or to look down on others. God doesn't want us to compare ourselves with other people. We're running our own race. In fact, God talks about this, running this race. It says, you know, casting off all the restraints and the sin that so easily entangles us, right? Each of us is to run the race. God has a course marked out for us. The course that God has marked out for you may not be the same course that somebody else is running. You may look around and say, God, why is my course so challenging? Why is my course so hard? Why don't these people seem to be blessed all the time? They don't seem to go through any hardships. Why am I the one? You know, back to, you know, poor me, or but it all stems from comparing myself to other people, and God doesn't want us to do that. And then third, trusting in your own moral goodness, it prevents him or her from learning anything about God. That's what I say about a know-it-all, right? What can you tell a know-it-all who already knows it all, right? You can't tell me anything. I already know it. In fact, this was one of the funniest things in the family. It was actually a dramatic moment. But I have a nephew, and he's super smart. I mean, he graduated top of his class in Cal Poly San Luis Obispo and mechanical engineering. He's a great engineer now, super smart. And he has humbled himself now. He's a follower of Jesus, so it's great. But when he was a kid, this kid was a know-it-all. And his mom would be telling him something. I'm not going to say his name, but because this is probably being recorded. And it'll come back to bite me. So this kid, anyway, I'll just say, a kid. You know, he's like, I know. And his mom is telling him things like, did you know that the gas station is only open, you know, 6 days a week? Or did you know that Chick-fil-A is only open 6 days a week? It's not open on Sunday. I know. No matter what his mom told told him, he would just say, I know, I know. Finally, she stopped him. She got so flustered, and she said, your name, parentheses, she says, you don't know it all. You don't know everything. She was so angry, and we just started laughing. I mean, it was almost comical, because I could just see the frustration in the mom trying to help their kid get ahead in life and learn a few things. And part of what wisdom is, you know, it says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Where we start to grow spiritually is when we're first aware of our own deficits, you know, when I know what I don't know, when I realize I'm not all that good, when I realize how much I need God in my life. There's the beginning where God can say, now you're in a place where I can communicate with you. Now you're in a place where I can use you. But if you're a spiritual know-it-all, you can't learn from anybody else, and you're certainly not going to be willing to listen to God. You're just going to start telling God how to run the universe. Bad place to be. Let's go to the other man, because there's the spiritual proud person, the Pharisee, the religious leader, the one who is self-sufficient spiritually in their own religious performance. Let's go over to the other guy here, the tax collector. It says, verse 13, but the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but he beat his breast, and he said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. You know, it's interesting, have mercy on me, that phrase right there in verse 13. It's found in one other place in the New Testament. It's found in a verb that's used in a different way. It's found in a place where it's talking about confessing our sins, because it's found in 1 John. So in 1 John 1:9 it says, but if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And it says, but if we do sin, we have an advocate before the Father. You remember this in 1 John 2? And it says, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the, and some of the translations say, who is the propitiation for our sins, who is the expiation for our sins. And you're thinking, hey, you got any other words? Because those words didn't register. Propitiation, expiation. Who is the atoning sacrifice for our sins? You say, okay, strike one, strike two, strike three. Let me try to say it as simple as I know. Jesus is the one who, when he gave his life on the cross, he satisfied all the wrath of God in the punishment for sin. Jesus did that for us. So when this man is saying, God, have mercy on me, a sinner, what he's saying is, God, I have no chance at all to be righteous before you. I am a spiritual failure. And the only way that I'll ever receive forgiveness is if you, in your own goodness, in your own character, if you decide that you will have mercy on me. And Jesus said, guess which of the two? Two men went up to pray to the temple. Only one of them came back justified before God. Guess which one was justified before God? It was the one who realized his own spiritual poverty. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they will receive the kingdom of heaven. When we realize we have nothing to offer to God, nothing in my hand I bring, only to the cross I cling. When we come to God humbly in that way, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. There, instead of trying to plead our own good case, God, here's what I'm trying to do for you. Here's the sin that I tried to avoid. Did you see that temptation that I avoided last week? You know, instead of coming to God and say, have I earned my way into your favor now? He just says, no, God, please have mercy on me, a sinner. In other words, according to your character, who is merciful, God, you're merciful, you're long-suffering, you're slow to anger, you're abounding in love. God, I'm counting on that character. I need that, your character in my life, if I'm going to be righteous before you, if I'm going to be forgiven, if you're going to show your goodness to me. It can't be based upon my own performance, my own track record. So the tax collector asks for mercy. He doesn't rest on any spiritual morals at all. And what does Jesus say? In verse 14, the next verse, it says, I tell you that this man, talking about the tax collector, who couldn't even look up to heaven, who just humbling himself before God, God, please be merciful to me, a sinner, that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. And here's the principle. And Jesus says this over and over and over. This is full. If you want to read one of these phrases that says, does the Bible say this phrase in many different ways? This is a phrase that is repeated often in the Bible. It says, "For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." Peter says it this way, all of you, in 1 Peter chapter 5, all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, right? In other words, how do we walk around? How do we act toward each other? What face do we present toward other people? Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud. If you want to, if you want to say, well, how could I act in such a way to earn God's wrath? I don't know why anybody would even want to find out the answer to this question. But let's just say, what is the exact way to act to not get God's favor? The exact way to act to get his opposition. God opposes the proud, those who exalt themselves. But look at this promise. But he gives grace to the humble. He gives grace to the humble. And now here's the remedy, because Peter says, okay, so if God's going to give grace to the humble, what are you and I to do? He says, so humble yourselves under the mighty power of God. And at the right time, he will lift you up in honor. The trouble with the Pharisee was he was trying to lift himself up in honor. He was trying to say, I'm going to do it myself. I will do enough religious good. I will perform enough religious rituals. I will avoid enough sin, and therefore God will love me and accept me, and I will earn my way into his kingdom favor. And Jesus is trying to say, look, before I go to the cross, 2 weeks from now, a week from now, we're going to be talking about Palm Sunday, Jesus going into Jerusalem humbly on a donkey for the last time. Before Jesus gets to Jerusalem, he's trying to communicate spiritual truth, and he's saying, look, the spiritually proud people, the ones that are self-sufficient, they are not going to be the ones that are made righteous before God. Because if a person is full of themselves and their own spiritual pride, why would you ever look to Jesus? Why would you ever say, Jesus, have mercy on me, a sinner? Jesus, I'm not trusting in myself and my own goodness. I'm trusting in what you have done for me. Why would anybody look to Jesus if you're full of yourself? And so that's why we have to empty ourselves of our pride. We have to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, so that he will lift us up at the right time. So there's the peril. There are the perils of pride. It is dangerous to our own souls to live in self-righteousness. Pride is all about our own religious performance. And when we do, we get full of ourselves. We start looking down on other people who don't measure up to our own standard. We feel better about ourselves and says, oh God, I'm so glad I'm not living like that person. Compared to him or her, I'm living a great life. God, you're lucky to have me on your team. Spiritual pride prevents us from being able to learn anything from anybody else. As I said before, what can you tell a know-it-all that they already seem to think they know? You know? So what happens if somebody gathers up enough courage to go share some spiritual truth? If somebody goes up and says, you know, like I said, pride is like bad breath. Somebody goes up and says, ew, man, you need a mint. You know, you got some bad breath, bro. Can I offer you a stick of gum in Jesus' name as an act of charity and to save myself some olfactory grief? Can I do that? And the person's like, shit, you know, shut up, get out of here, go away. Who are you? And here's another sign of spiritual pride. Who are you to tell me how to live? There's another sign of spiritual pride. Graham Greene is a British author of the 20th century. When I was a senior in high school, I read one of his books. It was a book about a priest in Mexico. I think it was in the 1930s. And at the time, this government had taken over Mexico. The government was like communist, atheist, and they were trying to eradicate. Can you imagine this in Mexico? They were trying to eradicate Catholicism in Mexico. And so there's this story about a priest who was on the run from people who were chasing him down. The army was chasing him down, trying to get rid of all the religious leaders, trying to execute all the priests in the land. And for 8 years, he was on the run. He was successfully avoiding capture from this one lieutenant. Kind of sounds a little bit like Les Miserables, a little. But the lieutenant's chasing this guy, and he's on the run, and he's taking confessions, and he's offering communion, but he's also a fallen priest, and he's also full of himself, and he also breaks most of the rules for priests. And Graham Greene, talking about this in The Power of the Glory, as he is running from the government. He's reflecting on his own life. And the priest, he knows his faults. He doubts the good that he's really doing because he's such a hypocrite. And in summing up his own life, the priest reflected, pride is what made the angels fall. Pride is the worst thing of all. I thought I was a fine fellow to have stayed when all the other priests had gone. And then I thought I was so grand that I could make my own rules. That's a hard place to be. You know, it's hard to be filled with the Holy Spirit when you're full of yourself, right? So what better example? If Jesus says two men went up to pray and only one of them came back in a right relationship with God, which of the two is right before God? The one who is spiritually proud? Wrong. The one who is spiritually humble. And by the way, Jesus, knowing that he's going to the cross, can you imagine saying, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but everyone who humbles themselves before God will be lifted up. And then Jesus, knowing that he's not just our Savior, he's our model, he's our example. You know, his followers called him Rabbi because Rabbi meant the kind of teacher who was modeling the life that I want to live, and I want to follow myself. I want to cover myself in the dust of the rabbis let me put it this way. I want to cover myself as the rabbis walking along with the sandals and they're kicking up dust from the road. I want to cover myself in the dust from my rabbi's feet. That was what a good Jewish disciple did, right? So Jesus is now, he's not just our teacher, he's our example for everything. What better model of humility is there than Jesus himself? Look what it says. Talking about those who exalt themselves will be humbled, but those who humble themselves will be exalted. Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage, but rather he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. There is no greater example of humility than the example of Jesus Christ. And you know why? Because you're starting at the greatest of the great, and he's making himself the lowest of the low. Because somebody who died on a Roman cross was the worst of the criminals in Roman society. That was the one that they wanted to make suffer, the ones that they wanted to cause immense pain to, the ones they wanted to show as an example to the rest of society that says, if you ever act like this criminal acts, we're going to put you up on a cross too. And so Jesus died that death for us, humbling himself, staying on the cross out of his love for us, out of knowing that if he didn't go through with that, that we would not be able to enter into a right relationship with God. And that's why Jesus is worthy of everything. And that's why it says in verse 9, 10, and 11, it says, therefore, this is in Philippians 2, therefore God exalted him to the highest place. You know where I found this verse? I looked up exalted in the New Testament. I said, where is exalted mentioned? And it's almost always mentioned in tandem. Exalted is mentioned in tandem with humbling, with humility and exaltation. Jesus humbled himself, and then look what God did. Therefore, God exalted him, Jesus, to the highest place, gave him the name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. You know, that's one of the places we go to in humility. Anybody who is a true Christian cannot have the attitude of that Pharisee. Anybody who is a true follower of Christ cannot have a self-sufficient spiritual attitude. It can only have the attitude of, wow, I am in a right relationship with God because of Jesus, because of what he's done for me, not because of what I do for God, but because of what Jesus has done for me. There's where God wants us, and that's why Jesus says, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, but whoever humbles himself will be exalted. There's Jesus. So here's the question, guys. Where are you today? Where are you today in your heart? Because sometimes it's not like, well, I'm not like the Pharisee. I'm not tooting my own spiritual horn all the time. But I had to check myself this week and the last week because I started studying this and trying to be more aware of this. You know, that whole thing about not the part where the Pharisee says, hey, I thank you that I'm not like these other people. I'm not like these robbers and evildoers and corruptors and adulterers. I'm not like them at all, or even like that guy, that tax collector. I have to every once in a while, you know how you walk around and you're watching people and you see people and and the way they look and the way they act and who they're around and how they comport themselves. And sometimes you just get that like, oh, God, I'm really glad I'm not like that person, you know. And when I get that moment, when I get to that one moment where you start looking down on somebody else, and it goes both ways. You don't want to envy somebody that you think is doing better than you or looks better than you. None of that. But you also don't want to look down on anybody either, because God made them in their image too, and everybody is precious to God, and everybody's got their own spiritual walk. So that's why the Bible says, don't compare yourselves to other people. Walk the path that God has made for you, and walk the path that God has made for me. So are you ready? Are you ready to humble yourselves? Maybe today is the day for you where you are ready to enter into a right relationship with God. Whether a day in which you're ready to stop trying to rely on yourself and your own spiritual performance, and you're ready to just fling all that aside and beat your breast before God and say, nothing in my hands I claim. God, Jesus, I'm not relying on anything else except your mercy and your grace, and I fall at your feet and I worship you. If you're ready to do that, let's pray together. Lord, your word tells us that you are opposed to those who are proud. And so, Lord, we don't want to be like that at all. We come to you in humility. We come to you with hearts that are aware of our own shortcomings. Lord, you know all things. You know exactly the kind of life that we lead or have led, Lord. But thank you that today we see the truth, that if we come humbly before you, you say whoever humbles himself before you can be exalted. And so, Lord, we're not trusted in anything else other than in your Son, Jesus. Thank you that you sent him, that he gave his life for us on Calvary so that we could have a brand new life free from the shackles of sin and death. Thank you for the hope that we have in Jesus. And Lord, we put our trust fully in Jesus Christ, leaning wholly on him, nothing in ourselves, Lord. We don't have any righteousness to offer you. The only righteousness we have is that which you can give us through Jesus, and we embrace him today. Lord, help us to walk in humility. Help us to be in some ways like that tax collector that just comes before you and says, Lord, I'm relying on your mercy, because you said that's the person that walked away justified before God. So, Lord, we trust and we put our trust in you and you alone. Thank you that that's the best place to be. Thank you that you love us and you lift us up and you put our feet on solid ground. And you give us a hope and a future, and a better world's coming for us because we are in your Son, who is the resurrection and the life. And we love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. What are we going to do now? We got choir or you guys? The power of the cross. Choir, if you are here, please come up and prepare to sing a beautiful song, I have no doubt. Next week, you know, you want to be future focused, but you don't want to get too carried away with it. Next week is Palm Sunday. Next week, we're going to be talking about Jesus coming into Jerusalem, actually fulfilling that destiny, not just resolutely setting his face for Jerusalem, but when he got there, he stayed. And when he prayed, he gave his will over the will of the Father. That is the most amazing thing that we're ever going to see in any other person in our lifetime. And we're going to study that next week. excellent choir. Speaking of the power, that was the power of the cross, and what a powerful song that was. The cross, Jesus giving his life for us. That's what sets us free. That's what gives us that freedom that we have. We can walk in that freedom this week. Hey, don't forget two events. First of all, Friday night, back here, night of worship and prayer, 7 p.m. this Friday. And then men, there's still room for you if you want to join us for golf. You can sign up in the back. Have a great week, everybody.
Good morning, church. If you'd all like to come in and have a seat, we will begin our service with our song.
Thank you.
the power of the cross. And I love that part about the victory, the crown that we're going to wear someday, or the crown that God put on Jesus' head when he was proven victorious over sin and death. And that makes us free. And that's why we can celebrate today. We're going to be focusing on that a lot in the next 2 weeks, just in case you didn't know. So 2 weeks from today, we're going to be celebrating the greatest event in human history, right? Because Easter changes everything. And it's changed our lives, and we need to proclaim that to the rest of the world who needs to know. Hey, welcome to Sebastopol Christian Church. My name is Jim. I'm pastor here. Lisa and I rolled back into town last night after a great birthday trip for me down to Southern California. If you see me on Facebook, you'll see the grandkids and all this stuff. You know, I try to become a twin with my three-year-old grandson, Cade, and it was awesome to see him and Cammie and our daughter. It was a lot of fun. But it's good to be back, and I'm in my new birthday shoes, so I'm feeling good. So let's just roll. You know, by the way, if you're a guest or a visitor, we have a gift for you. We have this travel mug. We're going to give it to you at the end of the service. Just please go in the back in the lobby area, fill out that welcome card, and we'll exchange it back there. And if you're joining us via live stream, you know, we have lots of people listening on the internet. Welcome. Welcome to our church and our service. We trust that this is going to be a safe place for you to explore your Christian faith and to grow as you learn more about God and Jesus, as we all have here. So let's turn, let's stand right now, and let's greet one another.
Good morning, everyone. As Jim said, you are welcome in this place, and we are so glad that you have come today. There is a lot of joy being shared, and we just want to continue on in that joy as we share the best weeks ahead. As we come to, yes, like Jim said, the greatest celebration the world has ever or will ever know. Now, I love that. Have you ever gone to a celebration, and if you're like me, you think to yourself, oh, that was so great. I wonder if it could ever be topped. Well, the answer to this one is no, it can't. And it never will be. But the glory is that it goes on forever and ever and ever into eternity. And someday we will go from here to there and we'll just keep partying. And I'm sure that's exactly what we are going to do, because then we are promised that Jesus is going to wipe every tear from our eye and every sorrow will be gone and we will be with him forever and ever. But until that day, we are going to celebrate him, and we are going to celebrate his resurrection. What a beautiful song, choir. Thank you so much. It truly is all about the cross. All about the cross. And that's what we're looking forward to. So we would love for you to join us as we continue walking those steps to get closer to the cross and the significance of this time of year for our night of worship. It is the most significant event that we do together as a church family several times a year, as we bow our knees and as we say, Jesus, we love you, we thank you, we give you all honor, praise, and glory, and we know that without you, we are lost. We are lost as individuals, but we're lost as a church body if we do not seek your direction. And that's what Night of Worship is all about. It's about a time for you to come and worship individually, but also for us to do that corporately together as we seek God's face. So please, whatever it is you may have on your calendar, I pray you will just use that eraser, erase it, move it over, and just set aside at least an hour. This Friday night, March 23rd at 7 o'clock p.m., we all need to be here together to seek God's face. You will be blessed. I know that you will be. And then Saturday morning, we want you to have fun, men, as you gather together and drop that golf ball and have a fun time together. It really is a great opportunity for you to bring men, guys that you know, young and old, to come and have a great time together as you golf in this year's men's golf tournament, Saturday, March 24th at 8:30. So there's Friday, there's Saturday. And then we come together and we worship here and we fellowship. You guys do that so well, it's hard to get you to sit down and start this part. And that's a great thing because we love each other. We love to be together. But you come for this time and then you think you have to wait 7 days to do it again. Oh, no, you don't. You need to be in a life group. Any group that works for you, mornings, evenings, different day of the week, if you can't find one of those outside as you leave on those sign-up sheets, then please ask us. Talk to Aaron. Call the church office, ask us, I need to be connected in a life group, because you do. That's where we do life. When the good and the bad and the ugly happens, and it does, we want to be built up. We want to be encouraged. We want to know who we can turn to. In a life group, you don't have to wonder that. It's answered for you. So you get to pray together. You get to open up the word together. You get to do life together. So we want everyone to be involved in a life group. Also, as we look forward to getting closer and closer to the cross, I love this. I love that on Good Friday, as it's Friday, but Sunday's coming, Friday looked rather bleak. And so we're going to look at Christ in the Passover. You're going to have people who will share exactly what each image and each piece of that Passover meal means and the significance of it that leads up to the crucifixion, the burial, and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. That will be this Good Friday, March 30th. That's a week from, right before Easter Sunday at 7 o'clock p.m. right here. And we want you to join us. And speaking of Easter Sunday, I love this picture that they've selected because we can see the sun rising. That's what we're celebrating. We're celebrating that, yep, Friday was dark. Saturday seemed bleak. But Sunday, the sun not the S-U-N son, the S-O-N son, rose from the grave, and we're celebrating that, and he lives forever. We want you to grab these, look at this perfect size invitation. You can even stick it in your pockets, gentlemen, and we can put it in our purses or wherever, ladies, and we want to invite people. On the front, you're going to see that Easter indeed changes everything. That's what you want to say, and you want to invite someone to come join us at one of our two services on Easter Sunday, because yes, it's April 1st, but it is no joke. It happened. It's the truth. It's what we live for. And then on the back, we have Easter egg hunts. All right, guys, here you go. You need to invite kids in your neighborhood. You need to ask your grandkids, your nieces, your nephews, whatever, whomever you may know, because they're going to get an Easter egg hunt right here at either service, doesn't matter which, and they're going to get some really wonderful treats and the story of Jesus raising from the dead. So grab these invites, front or back, pass them out in your neighborhood, pass them out to your friends, pass them out wherever you go. We have plenty for you in the back. If we run out, hit us up. We want to give you more. We want everyone to know that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, and we want everyone to have an invite. Now, if you have lived and walked this Christian life for a long time, for a very, very short time, if you're new to it, or if you have been around and been walking through it a long time, it is always a joy to learn and to grow in that walk. And so we have for you just that, growing in Jesus. The first class is going to kick off April 15th at 10:40. This is for everyone. So we would love for you to be a part of it. If you want more info, again, you can ask and talk to Aaron in the back as you leave, or call the church office, ask us, 10:40 a.m. April 15th. So you just have to do a little shift. Come to the first service and worship with us here, and then go to the class after that. Well, if you are still like me, reeling from this time change, and it takes a lot of coffee to get you going, or I start great. It's the sustainment that helps me go. You can have some delicious coffee, and you can also help bless the Redwood Gospel Mission. We have bags of coffee in the back, $10, and the proceeds go to bless all of those who will be blessed by the outreach of the Redwood Gospel Mission. So now I'm ready to worship. Let's go.
I just wanted to say something really quick here. So if you're not in a life group in this room, I'm going to tell you that you need to be, because going through the things that I have in the last month, I can't even tell you how much they have meant to me. They're absolutely beautiful ladies, and I love them dearly. And you need that kind of support in your life, because trials do come, and having someone who's a Christian stand next to you and support you it's awesome. And the other thing I wanted to say was that you're my family. You guys are my family. And you have stood up next to me and supported me through this, and been there during the memorial, and sent cards and called and shared meals. And I'm so, so grateful to all of you, and I love you very much. So thank you.
Right back at her, right?
Amen.
Y'all want to stand up?
Oh, sorry. Fell off my sleeve.
My story. Jesus that draws me in. Oh, to tell of my story is to tell of Him. If I told you my story, you would hear victory over the enemy. And if I told you my story, you would hear freedom that was won for me. And if I told you my story, you would hear life, but it wasn't mine. I should speak, then let it be of the grace that is greater than all my sin. Oh, when justice was served, and when mercy wins, oh, the kindness of Jesus that draws me in. Oh, to tell you my story is to tell of Him. This is my story, this is my song. Draws me in. Oh, to tell you my story is to tell of Him. For the grace that is greater than all my sin. Oh, when justice was served and when mercy wins, of the kindness of Jesus that draws.
This next song we're going to do is one of my very favorites. I messed it up during the first service, just thought I'd give you an FYI, like I said a totally wrong sentence during this last song. So I apologize about that, but...
We still love you.
I only prayed like... thank you. I only prayed like 5 times or 6 times before we started this morning, in my car on the way over, when we got here, and then we got here again, and then I came back and we did it again. And I asked God, this is going to fit perfectly with Jim's sermon today, isn't it though? Because apparently I still needed to be knocked down a little bit. So I'm begging you, let us get through this song. I don't know what else to say. Please. This is a gorgeous song. They've just made a movie about it. It's called I Can Only Imagine. I'm very excited to see the movie. We haven't been able to see it yet. But I think this is one of mine and one of my husband's very favorite songs in all the world. We just absolutely love it. And we'll make every effort, please, to get through it correctly.
before me, I can only imagine.
That great song. I have friends who just saw that movie. They said it was fantastic. So, yeah. If you're going to be serving today, come on up front now and get prepared for that. I wanted to share with you a question I've had is how do you approach how do you get yourself ready for communion? What should you do? How should you think? And everybody has a different way of thinking and different way of doing that. And so a friend of mine has been looking at Romans, chapter 12, for the last month, and he says, I just can't get past it because there's so much in it. And so I thought I'd take another look at it too. And I found the very first verse in Romans chapter 1, 12 chapter 1, encourages me on how to prepare myself for communion. And let me read it for you. Therefore, I urge you, in the view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. And I like that last part. This is your spiritual act of worship, to sacrifice, to give your body, to give your mind, to give your commitment to Jesus Christ. And so this is all in Romans 12, chapter 1. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Thank you. So everybody has a different way of approaching that. And this reminded me of a story, an experience Patty and I had when we were in Vancouver Island at the city of Victoria. And we went to a Leonardo da Vinci museum. And they showed his sculptures, his inventions, and everything. But we came across this one sculpture of a young boy. And he probably stood about like this if he would stand straight up. But the boy was bent over. Wanted us to see, if you want to see the face of a sculpture, wouldn't you have the face up? Then we found out it was his depiction of what maybe the young Jesus looked like. And so I realized the only way you could really see Jesus' face is you have to do this. You realize where you're at, you're on your knees. And I just felt, what a great way of helping me understand how do I approach Jesus and how do I approach communion. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for Jesus who made it possible for us to know you. And Lord, I just pray that as we take communion, help us to get our hearts straight, help us to bow our hearts, and help us to know you in a better way today. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you.
we continue our worship with our tithes and offerings, let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you for these quiet moments to reflect, to think about our lives, our spiritual lives. You say that eternal life is this, that we may know the only true God in Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. Thank you for sending Jesus to us. Thank you for having him become sin for us so that we, through faith in him, could become the righteousness of God. Thank you for that great hope that we have, where someday we can hardly even imagine what it's going to be like, but we are going to be in your presence. And Lord, whether we're worshiping or dancing or laughing or just bowing out your feet, Lord, we look forward to that day. In the meantime, Lord, we pray that your kingdom will come. Lord, we know that our work here on earth is not done as long as there's anybody outside your family. So Lord, please take our tithes and our offerings. We give them with cheerful hearts to you, and we say, Lord, build your kingdom in Jesus' name. Amen.
All please stand with me as we sing this song before the sermon.
Oh,
You may be seated. Thank you, worship team. Sounded great this morning. Nice chimes in there on that song, Raul. I heard that. It was a little heavenly noise. And I just got a feeling this worship team has sung together before. I don't know about you. We are 2 weeks away from the greatest event in world history, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, coming out of the tomb, not staying there dead, but rising up. And you're going to see, I think it's NBC if I got it straight, but I think John Legend is going to play Jesus in a musical by Andrew Lloyd Webber called Jesus Christ Superstar. Great music, great songs, great story. There's just one problem with that musical, and that's the musical ends and Jesus is dead on a cross. And I'm here to tell you that that's not the end of the story. That he didn't stay in the tomb, he rose from the dead. And that's the reason why we have hope today. So Jesus, knowing that he was going to the cross, the Bible says in Luke 9, he resolutely set his face toward Jerusalem. He had a destiny with the cruelest form of punishment in the ancient world at that time. Beating somebody, nailing them up to a cross, leaving them to die a slow, agonizing death. Jesus knew that was coming. And so on his way to the cross, between Luke chapter 9 and Luke 19, when he arrives in Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, which is next week on our church calendar, Jesus is stopping and he's telling stories to his followers, and he wants them to understand what it's like to have a right relationship with God and what it is like to have a wrong relationship with God. So he's going to talk about two people that went up to pray, and we're going to get into that in just a moment. But I want you to know, and I think it says lost and found here, I probably messed up on the title. Hey, Beck, where's Becky? You're in good company, you know? We are all human. Anyway, the title of this is not lost and found. That was last week's message, right? This week's message is called The Perils of Pride. The Perils of Pride. Because pride is the worst enemy of humankind. Pride will keep somebody out of the kingdom of God. Pride will keep somebody out of heaven if we do not humble ourselves. Jesus wanted to make sure that we understood that. So we're going to be in Luke chapter 18 today. We're going to talk about pride. Now, my favorite little joke on pride is just the simple statement that is this. Pride is like bad breath. Everybody knows that you have it except you. Everybody can see your pride except us. Sometimes we're blind to pride. Pride can be your downfall. You know, in lieu of a coming epic golf tournament this Saturday on March 24th, I did need to tell a golfing story, right? So I'm going to do my best. I'm going to take a swing at it, see how it goes. Got to listen closely to catch those. Golfing story for you, 1961. That young man right there, you may not know him. For you younger people, you only see him as an old man. His name is Arnold Palmer. And he doesn't just hawk wares on commercials. He was actually a champion golfer, one of the greatest golfers of all time. This is 1961 in Augusta, Georgia, early April. Beautiful weather this time of year. Did your dad get to go to Augusta one time? I think he did. And said it was one of the highlight events of his life. That and going to Pebble Beach if you're on California. But going to the Masters Golf Tournament, one of the majors golf tournaments in all of golfdom, if that's the right word. Arnold Palmer, he's already won the Masters twice. This is 1961. He won the Masters in 1958, 1960. In this particular tournament, 1961, he's in a battle for the lead with another young 25-year-old up-and-coming South African golfer named Gary Player, right? They're coming down to the last round. They're on the 18th hole. Gary Player had just finished his round. He's awaiting now at the 18th green, probably saying, miss it, miss the putt, you know, as Arnold Palmer's coming up. But something happened before Arnold actually got up to the place to putt. And it was this, and he tells this in his own words about the sadness, because I'll just give you a spoiler alert. Arnold Palmer lost this golf tournament to Gary Player, and he gives his own account of what happened. Arnold Palmer says on the 18th tee, I had a one-stroke lead. I just hit a very satisfying tee shot. I don't know what that's like, but apparently it's a good feeling. So I felt that I was in pretty good shape, and as I approached my ball, I saw an old friend standing at the edge of the gallery. You know, you've seen these golfers, you know, they got their caddy, they golf, they hit this awesome shot, they're watching it, and they're walking up, you know, walking up the fairway toward the next tee, and there's this gallery of all these adoring fans, you know, to the left and to the right. And Arnold Palmer says he saw this friend of his over in the gallery, and he held out his hand, and Arnold Palmer says, I took his hand, and he said to me, congratulations. And on shaking his hand, as soon as I did that, I knew that I had lost my focus. On my next two shots, I hit the ball into a sand trap, and then I put it over the edge of the green. I know exactly how that feels. Exactly how that feels. Then I missed a 15-foot putt. 15-foot putt, and I lost the Masters tournament. You do not forget a mistake like that. You just hope to learn from it and become determined that you will never do that again. I haven't in the 30 years since. So Arnold Palmer lost the Masters tournament with overconfidence. Sometimes overconfidence can be your own downfall. So here is Jesus. He's on his way to Jerusalem, and his destiny with death, with mocking, with rejection from his own Jewish people, from having to take on the sin of the world on himself as the innocent Lamb of God. And he knows that he needs to communicate some spiritual truth to his followers. So he has to tell them about how to have a right relationship with God and the kind of attitude that gets God's favor and his mercy, and the kind of attitude that does not achieve the right relationship with God. The beauty of this parable, by the way, this is Luke chapter 18, verses 9 to 14. The beauty of this parable is Jesus tells us the meaning of the parable before he even tells us the story. So that's not always the case. Sometimes you're trying to figure it out. A mustard seed and, you know, and wheat and tares and fishing and gathering nets and throwing some fish out. And you're like, what's he talking about? Right here, he's telling us what it means. Look in verse 9. He says, to some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. So here's the giveaway right before the story. And he says this, two men went up to the temple to pray. Sounds like a guy telling a joke in a bar, right? Two guys walk into a bar, and here's what happens. So two men went up to pray. The point of the story that I think is this, two men went up to pray to God, but only one of the two men came back from that prayer justified by God and forgiven by God. Which of the two men is it? So these two men go up to pray. One of them is a Pharisee. One of them is a tax collector. One of them, if you were in Jewish society in the first century, this was the paragon of virtue, this Pharisee. He was set apart unto God. He was of the strictest religious order of Judaism in his day. I mean, fasting all the time and praying and going to the temple and giving of their income and staying away from all the dirty, rotten sinners that are out there in the world. I mean, this was a religious someone to imitate, somebody to look up to. And that's what the Jews did. They looked up to this somebody like this Pharisee. And then on the opposite end of the social spectrum, the lowest end, the one who had sold out to the Roman Empire, the one who said, I would rather have money than to love my country and be a good Jewish patriot. I would rather have money and were overcome by greed rather than have the respect of my Jewish neighbors. They sold out everything and they became tax collectors. So you have this great example of a good Jewish man and a terrible example of a bad Jewish man. Both of them are in Jerusalem. They're going up to the temple and they're praying. Now, the temple was the center of Jewish worship. They actually had prayers there twice a day. They had a morning sacrifice at 9 o'clock in the morning. They had an afternoon or an early evening sacrifice at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. So one of these two times, these guys go up here to pray. And by the way, and Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, in case you didn't know that a tax collector was somebody you didn't want to be, somebody who was not really worth imitating in life, Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 5. He said, you've heard it said, you know, love your friends, hate your enemies, right? That's the normal way the world works, right? You're kind to me, I'll be kind to you. You're mean to me, and all holds barred. I don't have to be nice to you if you're mean to me. That's the way the world is. Jesus said, you're not to be like that. I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And then he says this, if you love only those who love you, you're no better than the tax collectors, which is like saying the worst person in society, the one nobody wants to imitate or be like, you're no better than them if you don't love your enemies. So Jesus is like saying, these are obviously somebody you don't want to be like. So here's the first one. Let's take the Pharisee first, because Jesus will take it in that order. The Pharisee, this paragon of religious virtue, this religious leader, he goes up to pray in the temple, and he stood by himself and prayed, and he says this, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this walking piece of scum over here, this terrible tax collector. So here's his prayer. I mean, do you notice a few things about the prayer? Here's one thing I notice. When I pray, have you ever read something in the Bible and you say, oh, okay, so that's how you're supposed to pray? Like it says when you give thanks to the Lord, right? Give thanks to the Lord for I am good and I endure forever. You know, I'm mortal. You know, I'm not good, right? So give thanks to the Lord for he is good and his love endures forever. His faithful love endures. You're thanking God for who he is and what God has done for us, right? That's why we give thanks. You don't give thanks because I'm so good, but that's what this guy does. I thank you, not for you, God. I thank you that I am not like other people. So he's full of himself. He's full of religious pride. He's just announcing pretty much to everybody else. Did he really go up to the temple to pray to God, or did he go up to the temple to be seen by others? Because Jesus even says that in the Sermon on the Mount. You know, beware of the people who go up to the temple and to be seen by others when they pray. They've already gotten their spiritual reward. They're not getting rewarded by God, but if everybody else looks around and says, oh, wow, what a spiritual religious person this is, there's the only reward that they're going to get. So this religious leader didn't go to pray to God. He went up to be seen by others, and praying out loud, he's just announcing to anybody who can hear him just how good he is. His prayer expresses the essence of Phariseeism. Pharisee, the word Pharisee means set apart or separated from others. And they saw being very religious. In other words, the closer I get to God, the further I get away from all these other people. Have you ever seen Jesus do that in the 3 years of his ministry? Jesus, nobody was closer to God than Jesus, and yet Jesus was known as the friend of sinners, the friend of tax collectors. We talked about that last week with Lost and Found. Remember Jesus told those three stories, the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son, because the Pharisees, again, the religious leaders were saying, this man welcomes sinners and even eats with them. Ew, how could you do that, Jesus? And Jesus said, hey, the closer you are to God, did you not remember what the top two commandments are? Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. So when this guy's praying, he's already breaking one of the commandments. When he's saying, God, I thank you that I'm so awesome. You're lucky to have me on your team. And I thank you that I'm nothing like this guy over here, this dirtbag over here, where he's looking down on this other people. So, yeah, and that's the danger of spiritual pride. First of all, the danger of spiritual pride is we come to trust in our own religious performance. We come to trust in our own abilities rather than trusting in God for his mercy and his forgiveness that is shown to us in Jesus Christ. Second, we come to regard other people with contempt and with disrespect rather than seeing them as created equal in the image of God. Happened to me this week. I was walking around, I think it was at Disneyland. You know, sometimes you get to people watch at Disneyland, and there's all kinds of people from all over the world. And every once in a while, it's so strange. Every once in a while, you even hear English. It's really cool. But anyway, it's a very international place. But you look around, you see other people, and you see the way they live the way they act, you know, what kind of snacks they buy and all this stuff. And there's me, and I do this from time to time. I start going, approved, disapproved, approved, disapproved. You know, you just start making your little evaluation of other people. And I started to do that, and I'd been studying this, you know. Hey, Jim, you're a pastor. You're supposed to be better than this, right? So I'm doing this, and I'm thinking to myself, don't do this. This is exactly what Jesus was talking about when he's talking about the Pharisee and the tax collector, both praying to God. Only one of them came out okay with God. The guy that was in trouble with God still was the guy that was full of himself, and he was looking down on everyone else, including this tax collector. It's a dangerous place to be when we start feeling great about ourselves in our own spiritual walk with God, and then in turn we start looking down on everyone else. We get full of our own spiritual pride. We compare our spirituality with others. God doesn't want us to compare ourselves with other people. Each of us has a race to run. My race is different than your race. Your race is different than my race. My job is not to be running on my race and saying, hey, how are you doing over there? Let me tell you how you can run your race better. That is not what God is calling us to do. God is calling us to run the race that we're supposed to race and to love other people, to pray for other people, to help them if we can. So he's talking about his own righteousness. I thank you, God. I'm not like these other people. And then he talks about another thing that he does. And he says, God, I even thank you that I fast twice a week. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all that I get. By the way, I thought about this and I said, okay, Pharisees fast twice a week. Pharisees, when you read the Gospels, one of the things you notice is the Pharisees are constantly criticizing Jesus for something. He's healing on the Sabbath. He's welcoming sinners and even eating with them. He's doing all kinds of things that are not breaking God's laws. You realize Jesus never broke a law of God, but he certainly broke some of these traditions of the Pharisees. So Jesus is over there, you know, doing his thing, and they're accusing him of breaking God's laws. Well, one of the things they accused Jesus of was, Jesus, your disciples, they don't fast. John the Baptist's disciples, they fast. So he must be a good Jewish religious leader, and he's a prophet. We recognize that. But here you come along, and you say you're greater than John, and yet your disciples don't fast. That doesn't square with the Pharisees of the day. They're thinking that these guys are being disobedient to God. So you look it up in the Old Testament, and you say, what does God's law say about fasting? Do you realize that if you look in the entire Old Testament, there's only one place in the 39 books of the Old Testament, three-fourths of our Bible, where God says that his people are to fast. Do you remember what it is? Only one time, one day a year, usually in October, right after the Jewish New Year, right after Rosh Hashanah, it goes into, if you want to know the Hebrew, Neil Diamond sang about it in the Jazz Singer, it's called Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur. You know, I can't sound like Neil Diamond, but I remember him singing that. It was a beautiful moment, because he was a cantor in a synagogue, and it was during the time, it was the Day of Atonement. Once a year, the Jews are to fast and to humble themselves and to come before God and to pray, and basically, they are to pray not the prayer of this Pharisee. The Jews are to pray more like the prayer of this tax collector, which is, God, please, in your mercy, we give thanks to you, your mercy, your loving kindness endures forever. They're thanking God for his mercy because they know they need that. In order to be forgiven, they know that God needs to be merciful to them rather than they need to trumpet their own righteous behavior before God, right? So he's talking again about his own religious performance, and God is, and Jesus in this parable is basically saying, do you think this guy's heard by God? Do you think God appreciates the religious performance of this guy? Do you think that God says, oh, well, you're one of my chosen ones. You're one of my good guys because look how good you are. Jesus doesn't say anything like that. All he says is, this guy's praying over here, and then he goes and compares himself to the tax collector. And the tax collector is so different. The tax collector, all he does is humble himself. It says in verse 13, it says, but the tax collector stood at a distance. So in other words, instead of trumpeting in front of everybody, God, I thank you that I am such an awesome religious person and you're lucky to have me on your team. Instead of that, the tax collector, he stands at a distance. He doesn't even look up to heaven. Very similar. I love what Gary said about that sculpture of the boy Jesus in the Victoria Gardens, because talk about, you know, getting down on your knee in order to humble yourself to look up. That's exactly the kind of behavior that pleases God, because that is what this tax collector is doing. Even if he is a tax collector, he stands at a distance. He doesn't even look up to heaven. He knows that God doesn't owe him anything. In fact, if he got what he deserved, he would deserve punishment from God. If he got what he deserved, he would not get mercy. And yet he knows the character of God and says, God, not based on my track record, but Lord, based on your mercy, would you please have mercy on me, a sinner. By the way, that word, have mercy on me, there's one other place where that verb is found in the New Testament. It's in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2. It's in the context of if we confess our sins, you guys know that one about confession and forgiveness? If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In other words, if we're honest with God, I'm a sinner, Lord, please, I've done bad things, I messed up, please forgive me, have mercy on me. God is faithful. He says he will forgive us. And then it says, if we claim to have no sin, we make God out to be a liar. So we're not going to be right with God if we try to not come to him in confession with our sins. But then it says, and we have a righteous advocate before the Father, Jesus Christ. And he says, he is, and this is a very big religious word, he is the propitiation for our sins. I'll give you another big word. Jesus is the expiation for our sins. And if that doesn't work, Jesus, when he gave his life on the cross, he was dying a substitute payment in our place so that we could be forgiven and made right with God. All our sins. That's why the Bible says God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin for us so that we might have the righteousness of God in him or through Jesus, right? Do you see the exchange? Jesus is taking on our sin. That is why he had to resolutely set his face toward Jerusalem, because he knew what was in store for him. He knew what it was going to be like to take on the sins of the world, even though he had never sinned. So he knew the gravity of that moment, which we're going to be studying in the next couple of weeks, and ultimately his victory. So going back to this man, he says, God, have mercy on me, the sinner. This Pharisee knew, God, if you're not going to show me grace and give me something I don't deserve, I have no hope, right? I have no hope, but yet we have the grace, you know? We have the grace, the amazing grace of Jesus Christ in our lives. That's what we can count on. So you have the tax collector and you have the Pharisee. And it says, which of the two went home justified before God? It says the tax collector was actually the one who went home justified before God. And then Jesus says this principle, which is something that we need to put into practice. In verse 14, it says this. Ding. All right, I don't know if there's a verse 14. There it is. I tell you that this man, talking about the tax collector, not the religious guy, this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. And here's the principle. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. You know, there is a danger in exalting yourself. When you exalt yourself, when you try to propel yourself or project yourself to be something greater than you actually are, you're just setting yourself up for a fall. That's one reason why Jesus would tell a story and he'd say, hey, let's talk about a banquet. Let's say you get invited to a banquet and you get to the banquet and maybe you're a little bit early and you see all the seats of honor, and I guess they had a pecking order in the seats in these banquets, and you see the good seats and you immediately say to yourself, ooh, I'm going to go grab one of the good seats because that's going to be a seat of honor. And so when everybody else comes into the banquet, they're going to look at me and they're going to say, oh, this guy's somebody. This guy is somebody because look where he's sitting. He says, watch out. Don't do that. Don't go to the banquet and try to grab the best seat, because what's going to happen? Somebody else is going to come in behind you and the master of the banquet is going to say, excuse me, you're sitting in the seat that I had reserved for this somebody, parentheses, who's way more important than you are, right? And you've got to get up, and now in front of everybody, it's like, and you got to walk back over to the seat over there in the corner. And in other words, beware of those who exalt themselves, because they will be humbled. But whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus is saying there's great danger in spiritual pride and great danger in thinking too highly of yourselves or relying too much on your own spiritual performance before God. This is in your bulletin. The truth is, and these are the fill in the blanks for your bulletin. The truth is, trusting in your own moral goodness is dangerous. Why is it dangerous? First of all, it leads to pride. I'm going to tell you a story about pride in just a little bit. You know, it's not just Arnold Palmer losing a golf tournament. It's actually, you're endangering your own soul when you have spiritual pride. Because pride leads to self-reliance. And when you're relying on yourself and your own spiritual performance, you're not relying and trusting in Jesus. You see the difference. Pride is about trust in self. Humility is about trusting in Jesus. So the danger of trusting in your own moral goodness is it leads to pride. The second is it leads us to compare our own religious performance with everybody else around us, and it can cause a person to despise or look down on other people. And then third, the third danger of trusting in your moral goodness is it prevents him or her from learning anything about God. Now, I have a nephew who's extremely smart, and I won't say his name because maybe my nephews will be listening to this someday and they'll think it's about them, and I wanted to keep them guessing. So one of my nephews, I got about four or five, so I got lots to choose from. So this one nephew, he's super smart, but he was one of those know-it-all kids. He was one of those kids that when anybody would say something to him, he would say something like, "I know." And you'd say, "Hey, Pi, you know, well, I don't know, give him a, did you know the hypotenuse triangle, A squared plus B squared C squared? Yeah, I know." You know, and whatever you want to tell him, he already knew. He, finally, his mom, Lisa's sister, so now we're narrowing it. So now Lisa's sister says to him, "Your name," in parentheses, "you do not know everything." He kept saying, "I know, I know, I know." And you could see his mother. You could see the frustration building up in her. And I just go, "She's going to blow a gasket." And the next thing you know, she is like saying, "You do not know everything." It is hard to talk to somebody. What can you say to somebody who already knows everything? You can't say anything. And if you try to say something to them, they probably say something to you like, "Get out of here." Or, "Who are you to talk to me?" Because they've obviously been doing the comparison and they think they know more than you. And so what can you tell them that they don't already know? So there, all those things are major dangers with the spiritual pride that's happening here. The tax collector, on the other hand, he's asking for mercy. He's not relying on his own spiritual success or his spiritual track record. He knows that his access to God isn't earned by himself. His access to God is the product of God showing us his grace. So when the tax collector, this non-religious guy, when he comes before God, humbly, God responds to his request. And he says, "That man is the one who went away justified before God." The tax collector has a humble heart. The humble heart is the person whom God honors and God lifts up. The tax collector, whom the Pharisee would never see as righteous, this man is the guy who went home with peace and assurance that God forgave him his sins and credited him with righteousness. It's a righteousness that it doesn't come by your own performance. It's a righteousness that only God can give you. Because look what it says in Romans chapter 1 and verse 17. It says, "For in the gospel," in other words, in the message about Jesus Christ, "in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." We are made righteous by our faith, not by our performance. Graham Greene wrote a number of great books. He was a British author in the 1930s, 1940s. When I was a senior in high school, and that was not in the 1930s and 40s, so he obviously the book had been out for a while. When I was a senior in high school, I chose a book to read from the Book of Classics. You know, you can't just read any book you want, but they give you a list and you get to choose. So I chose Graham Greene's The Power and the Glory because the story was about this priest in Mexico in the 1930s who was a renegade priest running away from the government. Somehow the army had taken over Mexico and they'd become kind of atheist communists. They were trying to get rid of all the religious leaders in the country. And so all the priests had fled the land. But this man, this priest, actually stayed in Mexico and was ministering to the people. You know, he was distributing communion and he was saying the mass and he was receiving confession and all that. But he'd also messed up morally because he had a daughter which sort of says it all on how he messed up morally, and he was going through the motions, and he knew about his own religious performance, and he kept reflecting on it. And Graham Greene says this about the priest describing himself. He said, pride was what made the angels fall. Pride is the worst thing of all. I thought that I was such a fine fellow to have stayed when all the other priests had gone. And then I thought that I was so grand that I could make up my own rules. You know, it's hard to follow God when we're full of ourselves. It's hard to humble ourselves before God if we're filled up with our own religious performance. Bill Hybels invented this illustration, and I give him full credit because I love it. He told this story. He said, I often when I'm on an elevator and I get in a conversation with somebody, and there was a time, I don't know if Bill Hybels still does this, he's pastor at Willow Creek Church in Chicago, but there was a time when he made a vow before God that he was going to share the gospel with somebody every single day of his life. So he tells a story, he's on an elevator, and he's talking to somebody, and the guy says, hey, what do you do? And he says, hey, I'm a pastor. And the guy snickers at him, he goes, pastors, religion, I don't need that stuff. All you religious people are the same. And Bill says, oh, well, yeah, I'm a pastor. But he says, if you want to know the difference between religion and the Christian faith, let me know. And so he just drops this bomb, you know, right in front of him on the elevator. The guy says, huh? Wait, did you just say if you want to know the difference between religion and the Christian faith, let me know? What is the difference? And Bill's like, glad you asked, right? What is the difference between religion and the Christian faith? And it's the whole idea of do versus done. It's the whole idea of this Pharisee praying to God versus the tax collector praying to God. Because the Pharisee represents do. The Pharisee represents, like, we have to do all these things in order to please God. We go to church, we give money, we're kind to our neighbor, we volunteer in the charities, whatever we do on our religious list of this is what pleases God. We have to do all these things. And if we do all these things, then God will be pleased with us. God will love us, we will earn his favor, and we will go to heaven. In fact, most Americans, honestly, they still, even though 70% of them say they believe in God, even though a majority of Americans still call themselves Christians, the majority of Americans, if you ask them, and they've done tons of surveys on this, they ask people, they say, do you think that when you die, do you believe that there's an afterlife? Yeah, I do. Do you believe there's a heaven? Yeah, I do. Do you believe that you'll go to heaven when you die? And the person usually, the vast majority of the answer is the person usually says, yes, I do believe I will go to heaven when I die. Or they say, I hope so, or I think so, right? And the follow-up question is, okay, you believe you'll go to heaven when you die. Why do you believe that? And the answer is, because I'm a good person. Because I'm a good person. Now, those of you who are real Christ followers, is that the right answer? You know, when we get to God and we come before a holy God who is absolutely morally perfect, God is light, in him is no darkness at all, we get before God and we're standing before him for judgment, and he says, why should I let you into my heaven? It's holy and there's no sin there. And we say, because I'm a good person. You think that's going to fly with God? Knowing, I mean, I know enough bad stuff about me, and I don't even have as high a moral standard as God. God is going to point out many, many, many other things that I have done wrong in my life, right? So saying I'm a good person is not the right answer from God. Praying and saying, God, I thank you that I'm not like these other people, that I do this, I tithe, I give 10%, and I fast twice a week, and, you know, you're lucky to have me. Right? I'm one of your good guys. I'm one of your all-stars on your team. And I've earned my way into heaven. That's called do. Religion is called do. The trouble with do is you never know if you've done enough right things. You never know if you've avoided enough wrong things. You never really know where you stand with God because the playing field keeps moving around. Do is a terrible way to practice your faith. Instead, give up do. Quit trying to do enough things to please God. And go over to the other side, which is the real definition of Christian faith, and that is done, D-O-N-E. It's not about what we do to get right with God. It's what Jesus has done for us. He's the one who lived a perfect life that we couldn't live. He's the one who gave his life on the cross to pay for all the sins. We trust in what he's done for us, and we enter into a new living relationship forever settled with the kingdom of God. where we can sing that song that was at the end that was so beautiful, was Jesus, He loves me. He loves, when you just settle into that, He loves me, and it's not based upon what I do. It's based upon, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner, and I'm not trusting in anything I've done. I'm just trusting what Jesus has done for me. That's the Christian faith. I'm leaving due, and I'm going over to done, and I hope you have done the same thing. Amen? Amen. That's the only way that we're going to be right with God. And by the way, remember the principle. Jesus says, those who exalt themselves will be what? Humble. But whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Not that I exalt myself, but that God will lift me up. And that's why 1 Peter in chapter 5, it says, for God is opposed to who? God is opposed to the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. So humble yourselves in the sight of God, and He will lift you up. That's what the Christian faith is. That's where the hope is. That's where something is way more secure, honestly, than me trusting in me or you trusting in you. You're not trusting in yourself. You're trusting in the perfect Son of God who gave His life for you. He's much more trustworthy than you are or that I am. And Jesus is the one who gave the best example. You know, the best thing about Jesus is He's not just the Son of God. He is our model for everything, right? And so the Bible says, oh, let's see, what's the principle again? Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Did Jesus ever do that? Did Jesus ever humble himself for us in order to be exalted? Yeah, actually He did. Philippians chapter 2. Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God. You think He's starting at a pretty high place? Didn't consider equality with God something to be used to His own advantage, but rather He made Himself nothing. He emptied Himself, taking the very nature of a servant, and being found in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Whoever humbles himself, Jesus humbled Himself for us, not that He had to pay for anything that He ever did. He did it for us. He humbled Himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. And now look what God does. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Therefore, God exalted Him to the highest place and gave Jesus the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. Those who exalt themselves will be humbled. Those who humble themselves will be exalted. Jesus is our example. God lifted Him up and gave Him the place of honor at His right hand. We're worshiping Jesus because of what He's done for us. That's the key. So Jesus is saying, instead of being like these religious people, trusting in their own performance, in their own pride, in their own moral goodness, give that up to simple faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Have you done that? Have you done that yet? Have you abandoned the self-religious performance, and have you gone to just simple trust and faith in Jesus? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we love You because You loved us first. You were willing to leave the glories of heaven so that You could take us right where we are, and through trusting in You, You could take us to heaven. You could give us life and purpose here on this earth. You could help us to be restored to the way that You created us to live. And Lord, we thank You for what You've done for us. God, we acknowledge and declare to You today that we are not trusting in ourselves anymore. We're not coming to You, God, and saying, look at all the things I've done. Look at the sin that I've avoided. Look at the people I've talked to. Look at the good works that I've put into my account. Lord, do You love me now? Lord, we are pushing that all aside because that's not the way to get right with You. Lord, we get right with You by faith, by trusting in Your Son, Jesus. And so today, we put our trust in Jesus. We believe He's Your Son. We believe He died on the cross for our sins. And we believe that He's the one that can take us to new life, eternal life, a right relationship with You, God. And we put our trust in Jesus. Thank You for showing us. Thank You for revealing this parable to us so that we wouldn't stay on that religious treadmill. God, help us to get off that and to get into grace, which is where you've wanted us to be the whole time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Worship team is going to come up and lead us in a closing chorus of a song. Just want to remind you, in the next couple weeks, we're coming to the greatest holidays, the greatest celebration in all our Christian faith. You know, the Bible talks about Jesus coming into Jerusalem the last week of his life. I remember teaching a Life of Christ class, and if my memory is correct, most of the Gospels have at least 40 to 50% or more of the entire gospel that talks about nothing but the last week of Jesus' life. So any of the gospels you want to read, you can start to read about that. Lisa and I are going to tag team next week, and we're going to talk about going to the cross and what that means for us. Becky?
Ooh-wee. Thank you. Thank you very much for that. Preacher man, that was wonderful. I'm so grateful for mercy, aren't you? And the grace of God for this sinner right here. You want to stand?
Sunday morning. God bless you. Have a great week. You know, I was just reading in one of those, you know, those devotionals that we have that we pass out all the time, and it was talking about where we get our identity. If you are trying to get your identity by anything that you have or possess or anything that you have accomplished, anything you've done, it says you're putting your eggs in the wrong basket. It says the greatest identity that we have has to be in something that's eternal. The greatest identity that you and I have has to be in something that can never be taken away from us. We are a child of God by faith in Jesus Christ. God loves us. We are in his family forever. We are recipients of his grace. We are our children, sons and daughters of the King. And that ought to put a smile on our face. I hope it does for you. Have a great week, everybody.